The French politician says the planned ban on wearing the abaya dresses by Muslim girls in schools proves the government's obsession of rejection of Muslims. Libyan protesters burn Israeli flags and reject normalization with the regime following news about the foreign minister's meeting with her Israeli counterpart. Also coming up, the Hamas resistance movement warns Israel against assassinating its leaders, pledging a crushing response to any foolish act by the regime. Welcome. Now, a French politician has denounced the government's planned ban on the wearing of abaya dresses by Muslim girls in school, describing it as policing of clothing. The remarks were made by Clémentine Autain, a member of France's left-wing opposition Unbowed Party. This after French Education Minister Gabriel Attal said that the garment violated the country's strict secular laws in education. Autain slammed Attal's announcement as unconstitutional, saying it was symptomatic of the French government's obsessive rejection of Muslims. The ban is being pushed by the right and far-right figures, while the leftist politicians say it encroaches on civil liberties. Muslim girls in French schools are also banned from wearing the Islamic headscarf. As tensions remain high following a spat of Quran desecrations across Denmark and Sweden, Copenhagen has announced plans to totally outlaw the improper treatment of objects of significance to a religious community, namely the Quran, the Bible, and the Torah. Robert Carter has visited Copenhagen and brings us the reaction from the scene.
Amid widespread anger over the disturbing trend of Quran desecrations across Scandinavia, the Danish government has announced plans to criminalize public mistreatment of religious objects. The new laws would permit police to act if holy scriptures, including the Quran, the Bible or the Torah, are physically violated.
The Danish authorities' promise to change the law has been well received by many Muslim onlookers. However, there is still a lot of concern surrounding the reasons behind why this decision may be implemented. The idea that Denmark is facing a major threat from the Muslim world, rather than, for example, admitting that their freedom of speech argument is flawed, that is in itself suspect and could even be an indication or a message to the Muslim world that Denmark is not willing to adopt any responsibility for the vile desecrations and offence that have been caused. Rather, they're seeking to place blame once again on the Muslim community itself for the reasons behind this law change.
On Saturday, local Danish Muslims gathered in a show of strength to continue the pressure in hopes of the law change proposal becoming a reality. Danish coalition officials said they could enact the policy as soon as the end of the year if it is approved by Parliament. According to a draft of a bill published by the Danish Justice Ministry, those found guilty of mistreating an object with major religious significance could be fined or sentenced to up to 2 years in prison. Both Denmark and neighbouring Sweden have struggled to defend the West's free speech argument, finally wilting in the face of international condemnations. The Quran desecrations infuriated the Muslim world, sparking massive protests across the globe. Rather than owning up or apologising for their defence of hate speech, Denmark's leaders have said that the national security was the primary motivation for the ban. This was the excuse they've used for the law change. While some Muslims have been left disappointed with this reasoning, some celebrate the development as a victory in the war against Islamophobic hate speech. Robert Carter, Copenhagen.
Libya's government of national unity has suspended Foreign Minister Nejla Mangoush pending an investigation. This after reports said Mangoush had met with Israel's Foreign Minister Eli Cohen in Italy last week. Libya's foreign ministry said Mangush had rejected a meeting with Cohen, and what happened was a casual encounter. The ministry added that the interaction did not include any discussions, agreements, or consultations. It also reiterated Libya's rejection of any normalization with Israel, reaffirming the country's support for the Palestinian cause. Libya's High State Council has voiced its surprise at the reports, calling for those responsible to be held accountable. News of the meeting sparked protests in several Libyan cities. The protests erupted Sunday evening on the streets of Tripoli and its suburbs in a sign of refusal of normalization with Israel. In the northwestern city of Zawiya, young people set Israeli flags on fire and waved the Palestinian flag. Sudan's paramilitary rapid support forces says it is open to a long-term ceasefire with the army and direct talks between the warring sides. RSF leader General Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo made the announcement in a Sunday statement. He said attempts to end the country's protracted crisis must be aimed at achieving lasting ceasefire and addressing the root causes of Sudan's war. His remarks came after Army Chief General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan arrived in Port Sudan, with government sources saying he will travel to Saudi Arabia and Egypt for talks. Pro-democracy politicians have warned Burhan against announcing a new government, saying it would prompt the RSF to form a parallel authority. The war in Sudan erupted on April 15 over a power struggle between the rival generals. Nearly 5,000 people have been killed and over 4.6 million displaced since then. Thousands of people have demonstrated in Niger's capital, Niamey, calling on French forces to leave the country.
I came here to demonstrate for the departure of French troops in Niger. That's what I came to demonstrate today. And they have to hear us. I know they hear us. Every day people come here to demonstrate. People are suffering and the ECOWAS wants to increase the sanctions even more. We are here. We will resist until death.
The protesters gathered near the French military base in the capital just a few hours before the deadline given to France's ambassador to leave Niger. On Friday, the country's foreign ministry gave a 48-hour ultimatum to the ambassador to leave. Similar demonstrations were held in support of Niger's military government on Friday and Saturday. France has some 1,500 soldiers based in the West African nation. It has dismissed the ultimatum, saying the military leaders have no authority to do so.
Tensions between Niamey and Paris are running high as Niger's military leaders have given the French ambassadors 48 hours to leave the country. In a statement, Niger's foreign minister said the decision to expel the French ambassador was taken partly due to their refusal to respond to an invitation to a meeting with Niger's Minister of Foreign Affairs. The statement added that actions by the French government have been contrary to the interests of the African nation. This prompted a response from France. Paris dismissed the ultimatum, saying Niger's junta have no authority to ask its ambassador to leave. The ultimatum was widely supported by Niger's public. Hundreds of protesters gathered in front of the French military base in Niamey on Friday, calling for the departure of foreign troops.
It's all part of the general mobilization we have here. It's to demand the departure of these invading forces, this occupying force, the French force here at Niamey Air Base. That's why we want to come to the door of this base to ask them to leave our country from here. We don't need this occupying force. We don't want them on our land.
The latest development in Niger comes amid a series of anti-French demonstrations in the African country after the army overthrew President Mohamed Bazoum in July. The military leaders in Niamey accused former colonial power France of seeking to use force in order to reinstate the ousted president. They also said the Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, is an organization in the pocket of France. This is because ECOWAS has imposed tough economic sanctions on Niger following the coup and has threatened the country with military intervention.
The region is employing other elements of its instruments and engaging with the military authorities. We are hopeful that these diplomatic efforts will yield the desired outcome and make it unnecessary for the deployment of the force. Nonetheless, preparations continue towards making the force ready for deployment.
Anti-French sentiment is high in several countries across the Sahel region, from Burkina Faso, Guinea and Mali to Niger. Many Africans are blaming France for the growing insecurity in their countries. They also believe that Paris is seeking to maintain its grip on their economies.
The anger and resentment against ECOWAS and its threats to use military force against junta leaders in Niger comes as many across the Sahelian nation blame France for pushing the West African bloc to use military force in Niger. But the question, indeed, is that where is all that hatred against France coming from? Over the years, Niger has faced growing insecurity amid the worsening effects of political instability and armed insurgencies. At the same time, the West African nation, a resource-rich country of 26 million, is, according to UN figures, considered one of the poorest nations on Earth. Given that the French have been playing a crucial role in Niger, both politically and economically, the general public there points its finger at Paris to be the cause of all those grievances. But Niger is not the only country facing growing anti-French sentiment. The hatred against France has been a common feeling amongst many African countries, given that the military takeover in Niger is the sixth in the Sahel region in less than 3 years, coming after Burkina Faso, Guinea and Mali. The toppling of President Bazoum has, in a way, created shockwaves not only across the sub-region, but reverberated across Europe and the United States. That's mainly due to the fact that Niger is home to strategic mineral reserves such as uranium, gold, and crude oil, among others. France holds mineral rights for the mining of uranium, which powers its nuclear power plant. This has made Paris highly depend on Niger's uranium mines. But being aware of the strategic importance of uranium to France's energy needs, Niger military leaders have already announced that they will suspend the export of uranium and gold to France and the US. The move is widely seen by many across Niger as a way to cut the hands of powers that have long been plundering the country's resources. Knowing that the same fate will be waiting for many across the Sahelian countries, African people are waking up to the fact that Western powers, namely France and the United States, have been maintaining their presence in their countries merely to plunder their resources. That's maybe the reason for Nigerians and other West African countries to come to the fact that the era of colonialism is over and they're the ones who should put an end to decades of West occupation and economic exploitation of their countries.
Turning elsewhere now, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has warned Israel against targeting its leaders, pledging a crushing response to any foolish act by the regime. Senior Hamas official Ismail Ridwan issued the warning in response to a threat by the Israeli Prime Minister. On Sunday, Benjamin Netanyahu threatened to assassinate the deputy head of Hamas's political bureau, Saleh al-Aruri. The movement also issued a separate statement describing Netanyahu's threat as empty remarks that will not intimidate the resistance. Hamas reaffirmed the steadfastness of Palestinian people and the resistance leaders in their fight against the Israeli occupation. It said the resistance against Israel will continue until Palestinians achieve all their rights and liberate Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Elsewhere, the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has unveiled a homegrown radionuclide with applications in various fields. The radioisotope, cesium-137, is produced by nuclear fission and can also be derived from nuclear waste. Gisu Mishahmadi explains.
Cesium-137, Iran's new solution for radioactive waste management and a leap forward in nuclear medicine, not to mention its many applications in industrial gauges. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran made the announcement while unveiling the homegrown radioisotope, which is currently produced at laboratory scales.
What's important to know is that cesium-137 itself is a strategically important product. With a half-life of about 30 years, it has various applications. It plays a key role in industrial gauges, for example, particularly in our oil and gas sector, and in order to measure the flow of fluids accurately. Also, for the calibration of industrial measuring tools, its long half-life is a great advantage. To that, I should add its various applications in nuclear medicine, in both diagnosing and treating cancer.
But most importantly, Iran now has a team of experts that are capable of recycling nuclear waste and producing radioisotopes while observing international standards and all the necessary regulations in accordance with IAEA safeguards. This becomes even more significant when taking into consideration a number of other radioisotopes found in nuclear waste, which can also be derived and applied in the sectors of healthcare, agriculture, and industry, as head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization explained.
It is essential that we have been able to meet the needs of our society as far as this type of state-of-the-art technology is concerned. We were able to do so as a member of the IAEA that complies with its regulations and safeguards.
Head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization added that Iran has now gained a foothold in the sector. He said not only will he be attending the upcoming IAEA General Conference in Vienna, but Iran will be holding its first exhibition there as well.
The production of cesium-137 is the result of 6 months of hard work. But Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says it is not stopping there. And very soon we will be hearing more news about the production of more radioisotopes, particularly from nuclear waste. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
That report brings an end to World News for this hour. Do stay tuned.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
The establishment of the BRICS group has provided a platform for nations to consolidate their economic clout and work for more equitable and inclusive economic and financial reform. BRICS also set out as an objective the reform of the global governance architecture, the UN and its institutions, committees, and organizations. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted, in the ever-evolving and fluid geopolitical landscape, the rise of developing countries over the past three decades has emerged as a transformative force, reshaping the dynamics of the international world order. The rise can be traced back to the economic and political changes that took place in the 1990s. In the aftermath of the Cold War, liberalization, deregulation, and market-oriented reforms became the prevailing trend across the world. As a consequence of these changes, the Global South's immense growth potential was unlocked, positioning Global South countries as significant global geopolitical and economic players. It is within this context that a number of mini-lateral organizations were formed or forced to reform. An example was the G20, which was so-called means for key global South emerging markets to be heard by the G7 countries. However, at the forefront of real transformation was the establishment of BRICS, including Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. They are a collective that has, over the past decade, defied conventional wisdom and disrupted the traditional geopolitical and economic alliances, propelling BRICS to the forefront of global political, economic, environmental, and financial affairs. The BRICS group was conceptualized in 2006 when the foreign ministers of Brazil, Russia, India, and China met in New York on the sidelines of the United Nations General Assembly, UNGA. The first formal BRICS meeting then took place in Russia in 2009. South Africa joined the group in 2010, thereby changing the acronym to BRICS. South Africa was invited to join the group precisely to give impetus to the spirit of BRICS as a voice of the most powerful countries of the South. The entry gave representation and a voice for Africa, and some would argue that they became the first beneficiaries of expansion from BRIC to BRICS. The main reason behind the establishment of BRICS was the shared vision as emerging market economies of the Global South. They believed through their collective voice and coordinated action, they could significantly influence economic affairs to include voices of the Global South, given their economic might and potential. Since the end of the Second World War in 1945, there has been no change in global governance and the economic, trade, and financial architecture systems and institutions that were created, such as the UN and the Bretton Woods institutions, among others. Today, they remain archaic, biased, unfair, and exclusivist in favor of the global North, despite the world having changed in almost every aspect, including the political and economic rise of the global South. China's ascent to becoming the world's second largest economy is perhaps the most striking example of this changing world. BRICS, by harnessing collective strength and leveraging common interest, continues to challenge the dominance of traditional powers, promote multipolarity, and advocate for a more equitable global political, economic, and financial order. Yet while actively campaigning for the reform of the global financial architecture, they also established initiatives such as the New Development Bank, the contingent reserve arrangement, and the BRICS currency debate to contest, compete, and complement existing and traditional global trade and funding mechanisms and instruments. BRICS has thus charted a new disruptive path for financial and economic development and global governance, focusing on inclusivity, fairness, and shared prosperity. While the original core purpose of BRICS remains, the focus has also evolved as the geopolitical and economic landscape they live in today is far more fluid, challenging, and complex than it was over a decade ago when BRICS was established. The geopolitical landscape today is ambiguous, certain, predictable. Meanwhile, Al Jazeera English reported, Chinese President Xi Jinping has called for an expansion of the BRICS grouping of emerging economies to build a more just and equitable international order, insisting hegemonism is not in China's DNA. In a speech delivered on his behalf at the start of BRICS summit in Johannesburg, South Africa recently, Xi said China had no wish to engage in great power competition or create bloc confrontation. She said at a business forum, according to remarks delivered by Commerce Minister Wang Wentao, China stands firmly on the right side of history and believes a just cause should be pursued for the common good. She said BRICS would continue to grow whatever resistance there may be. He said, right now, changes in the world, in our times, and in history are unfolding in ways like never before, bringing human society to a critical juncture.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beta again here with you. And today I have the honor to have two dear guest speakers here with me, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome here in the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being here with me. And then, as you know, again, we're going to discuss something really interesting, and I want your viewpoint here on this topic, which is Arba'in. As all we know, Arba'in is a Shia religious observance that actually occurs 40 days after the day of Ashura. And it is one of the most important observances and rituals in Islam, I think, which actually indicates many principles of our religion to the world. And as you know, every ritual and every observance has many aspects to be discussed. And in this episode specifically, we're going to discuss three aspects of Arba'in, which are actually the political, social, and the cultural aspects of this ritual. First, I want you to give me a brief explanation of Arba'in and its rituals, and then I go for the first aspect, the political part of Arba'in. Brother Ali, let's start with you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. All of us, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, know that Arba'in is one of the most important events in our lives. Because even in the narration narrated by, reported from the 11th Imam, that he actually announced one of the signs of a believer, a mu'min, that is, if he actually cares for the Arba'in and goes for the pilgrimage of Arba'in, is among the ones that who is a believer.
Yeah.
So this is a narration that is narrated from the 11th Imam, and we know that this is not something new, that from the time of the era of the Ahlul Bayt, the infallible Imams themselves, that, I mean, before occultation. This day has been commemorated and was valued and was looked at differently. So it's not something new. Even in our age and era, it has been also valued, and it has been commemorated in the last, at least in the century that we are in, and also in the last century, the reports that we had received, it was telling us that, yes, the people cared really for this important event. But not the not exactly like what is happening these days. Because the kind of attention that people are giving to this important event, that is the 40th day of martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that is the anniversary of the 40th day of his martyrdom, is being looked really differently, and is being actually commemorated really differently. Because in comparison to what we have seen in the history, the number of the people who are joining for this event are quite a lot, alhamdulillah. Some reports that I myself witnessed from the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Once a friend of us was working in the holy shrine, showed me the statistics that showed at least 26 million. But though the formal and official statistics say something else, something between 15 to 20 million. But anyhow, this number, even if let's take the least amount of it, that is 15 million gather in one area, and they are coming for something to commemorate something which is really important to them. So it means that it has some meaning, it has to be studied. The in sociology, it is quite meaningful for the scholars of the science of sociology that when this number of people gather somewhere, it has to be analyzed and looked at meticulously. So the revolution of Imam Hussein, or the uprising, if we can call it, by itself was important and has been talked about. It has been interpreted in the Islam world by different scholars, no matter from the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, even from the Sunni denominations. All of them respect Imam al-Hussein. I mean, all the Muslims, I can say. Now they admire Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the kind of way, the way that they look at the way of Imam al-Hussein is quite clear, and the way that they blame Yazid and his followers is quite understandable in their behavior. And it goes without saying, even, to call it, because I myself witnessed lots of Muslim communities outside our country. And I saw really that they really appreciate Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and they, even if they did not believe in him as an imam, but a real, let's say, companion of the Holy Prophet, and who was known as the grandson of the Prophet, and by Prophet himself, they have narrations that how greatly the Holy Prophet talked about Imam al-Hussein and his status in Jannah, in the heavens and paradise. So it goes without saying to talk about the status of Imam al-Hussein among the Muslim denominations. But Arba'in in itself is being looked differently these days. This great population is coming in a walk to go and commemorate this important and noble existence.
So, Brother Ali, let's keep actually these differences that you mentioned, that there is a difference here between the Arba'in that we have today and with this huge population that all go there for Imam Hussein as even at least a grandson of the Prophet. Let's keep it here and have the Sheikh Rouhani's opinion, viewpoint on this issue and on this difference that we can see and the huge population. What can be the intention of these people going there? Only there is this pure love that will force them to go there, or no, there is some more deep actually intentions, like some political things there?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, the Arba'in March actually has, of course, a kind of political function in Muslims' life. It is true. Because, first of all, you see that, of course, it does unite the Ummah, or I mean the Muslim Ummah or the Muslim nation. But before getting united with each other, so Muslims should be strong. Where does this strength then come from? It comes from the strong beliefs, strong ideology, strong ideas, strong, let's say, will, and particularly beliefs. So that's why I think the Arba'in commemoration can strengthen the hearts of Muslims with full of love to Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, devotion to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, and it strengthens their belief in Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. So the more you have strong beliefs, the more you are strong. That's why I think this kind of commemoration help Muslim Ummah and Muslim nation to, first of all, strengthen themselves in terms of their beliefs, their ideas, their decision, their worldview, viewpoints regarding the political affairs, social affairs, even moral affairs. So that's why I think it has a great role in this respect. And then it, of course, it can unite the Muslim Ummah. Because of what? Because Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam is among the companions of the Holy Prophet. So all Muslim, let's say, different denominations, they do respect the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not only for the Shia people, but also for the Sunni different denominations. They also pay a tribute and respect to the companions of the Holy Prophet. So Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is one of the companions of the Holy Prophet.
Yeah.
So when we commemorate martyrdom of one of the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it unites all the Muslim Ummah. Secondly, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam is among the Ahlul Bayt, household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In many of ahadith, which is narrated by Sunni scholars, Shia scholars, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam always overemphasized on Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, on his progeny, and telling us to pay respect, to follow them, to obey them. So from this perspective, again, it can unite us, because all Muslims believe in this status and a higher rank of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Thirdly, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam sacrificed himself, his life, for the sake of Islam, for the sake of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So all these values and virtues are are the most important values for all Muslims, not only for the Shia Ummah, rather for all, let's say, Muslim different Muslim denominations. So from all these different perspectives, if you look at the commemoration of Arba'een, of course, it does unite the Muslim Ummah. And of course, it does strengthen the hearts of Muslims, the hearts of people. And once I was checking the news agencies, some of them quoted the commander of the coalition forces in Iraq. He once said that this black snake, he was mentioning the people who were walking in the street as a black snake, said that this black snake, one day they can get us out of Iraq, and they will defeat us, these people. It is quoted, some of the commanders of these forces quoted as such. I'm not sure whether it is true or not, but of course it shows that even the enemies of Muslim Ummah, they fear this gathering and these people, millions of people, when they gather in the Arba'een commemoration.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani. So after the things that you told up to here, we got two perspectives more than the others, like the political perspective that you mentioned, the unity that we can see in this actually observance. And the other one was the the social one, that we can see all these Muslims united together and this brotherhood that we can see in every Muslim that actually go for Arba'een commemoration. And another perspective that I think we have to emphasize here is the cultural perspective that should be highlighted here again. And Brother Ali, I want you to elaborate this perspective more.
Actually, let me first do a categorization on what the respective Sheikh said earlier, and then inshallah I'll move to this cultural one. Yes, as for political, like any other political event that actually shows its fruit in the society, it can lead to the unity and unification of the Islamic Ummah. Also, it can show the security that is that exists in the country of Iraq. You know, some currents and some streams do not like Iraqis to live in security and peace.
Yeah.
So they want to justify their presence in Iraq with the motto of lack of security or insecurity in Iraq. But it shows that which country can control, for example, a population of 20 million in a safe environment? So it means that they have a good security inside themselves if the others, our foreigners, let them leave.
Yeah.
So it shows their power and their own abilities and capacities. Again, it shows the empowerment of the Islamic Ummah in the shadow of unity, because as a respective, these are under the subcategories of the political, let's say, functionality of Arba'een. As I said, that we see this unity among the Islamic Ummah. One might say that all the Shias are there and they are collected from different parts of the world. So I think there needed to be those who say such a thing are needed to be invited to see Arba'een from close, from near, to see where people are from. Are they really only Shias or not? I myself have witnessed Christians and the people from Ahl Sunnah there. So based on reports that actually are issued from the both Holy Shrine of Najaf and Karbala, more than 60 nationalities, people from different religions and different denominations in religions, do participate in the ceremony.
Yeah.
So it does not mean necessarily Imam Hussein belongs to the Shias. No, Imam Hussein belongs to the whole world, to the all freedom seekers of the world.
And thank you, both of you, for having your point of view on this important principle of Islam. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, where little children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the hate.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Limelight. Scientists are saying extreme heat is no longer rare in the modern world and that the blistering temperatures across the globe in July are a likely sign of worsening climate change. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The news agency United Press International has covered this story and tells us more. Extreme heat and blistering temperatures across the globe in July are a likely sign of worsening climate change, according to a new analysis by World Weather Attribution. Heat waves baking the United States, Europe and Asia would be virtually impossible without climate change, which is causing extreme weather and bringing death and destruction to nations throughout the Northern Hemisphere. The report published on Tuesday, 25th of July, confirmed. Without human-induced climate change, these heat events would, however, have been extremely rare, scientists in the study conclude. In all the regions, a heat wave of the same likelihood as the one observed today would have been significantly cooler in a world without climate change. As part of a study, researchers sought to assess the extent of human-induced climate change and how it is serving to alter the likelihood and the intensity of extreme heat being felt across the world. July has been one of the hottest months on record in the United States, in Mexico, Southern Europe and China, where heat waves were no longer rare, but at least 50 times more likely in the modern world, according to the report. North America, Europe and China have experienced heat waves with increasing frequency as a result of warming caused by human activities. The report concluded, adding that the extreme climate events could be expected about once every 15 years in the United States and Mexico, once every decade in Southern Europe, and once every 5 years in China. Previously, such heat waves would have occurred only once in 250 years, according to the report. The report comes as a dome of heat continues to sit over the southwest United States while making its way to the country's midsection, where it will affect millions of people with dangerously hot weather in the coming days. Meanwhile, parts of Nevada, Colorado, and New Mexico tied all-time highs in July, while Phoenix, Arizona recorded its highest ever nighttime temperature, which never fell below 90 degrees Fahrenheit, according to the report. In mid-July, high temperatures exceeded 122 degrees Fahrenheit in Death Valley, California, as well as in northwest China, in Sanbao province, the report said. The unrelenting heat was being blamed for several deaths throughout the United States, while hot temperatures killed more than 200 people in Mexico, including several migrants across the U.S.-Mexico border, according to the report. In Europe, Catalonia shattered its highest ever recorded temperature in July, while many parts of Spain were also experiencing dangerous heat. A report published by Barcelona Institute for Global Health earlier this month said 61,000 people died from excessive heat in Europe last summer as temperatures surged above average every week. Spain, Italy, Greece, Cyprus, Algeria, and China also reported numerous heat deaths, as well as a surge in heat-related hospitalizations. More than 100 million people in Italy, Spain, and in southern United States are under heat warnings or heat alerts, while demand for power surged across three continents as populations struggled to stay cool. Multiple nations continue to grapple with repeated environmental disasters fueled by the climate crisis, which have ruined crops, killed livestock, and sparked wildfires and extreme flooding, while also taking a toll on major exports to America. The report also warns of increasing environmental consequences for the planet if more action is not taken on the climate crisis. Unless the world rapidly stops burning fossil fuels, these events will become even more common, and the world will experience heat waves that are even hotter and longer lasting, the report says. A heat wave, like recent ones, would occur every 2 to 5 years in a world that is 2 degrees Celsius warmer than the pre-industrial climate. Earlier this month, climate scientists at the University of Maine recorded the hottest day ever for the world's average temperature, which eclipsed 62 degrees twice during the long 4th of July holiday weekend. Meteorologists have warned that an El Niño event was likely to prolong extreme temperatures into the coming months, raising the potential for even more heat records. Efforts to curtail the climate crisis have gained steam around the world, with hundreds of nations accelerating carbon reduction under the 2015 Paris Climate Agreement, which set tangible goals to lower global warming levels over the next decade. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. The surface ocean temperature around the Florida Keys soared to 101 degrees Fahrenheit, that is 38.4 degrees Celsius this week, in what could be a global record as ocean heat around the state reaches unprecedented extremes. A water temperature buoy located in the waters of Manatee Bay at the Everglades National Park recorded the high temperature late on Monday afternoon. U.S. government data showed. Other nearby buoys topped 100 degrees Fahrenheit, that is 38 degrees Celsius, and the upper 90s Fahrenheit, about 32 degrees Celsius. Normal water temperatures for the area this time of the year should be between 73 degrees Fahrenheit and 88 degrees Fahrenheit, that is between 23 and 31 degrees Celsius, according to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the NOAA. The level of heat recorded this week is about the same as a hot tub. Records for ocean surface temperature are not kept, but a 2020 study suggested that the highest temperature observed was 99.7 degrees Fahrenheit in the Persian Gulf. The extreme readings add to previous warnings over Florida's warming waters in the southeastern United States as prolonged heat continued to bake other parts of the country. The South Florida coast has been grappling with an extreme heat wave that threatens marine life and ocean ecosystems. "We didn't expect this heating to happen so early in the year and to be so extreme," Derek Manzello with the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration's Coral Reef Watch told CNN last week. Derek Manzello added, "This appears to be unprecedented in our records." Heat waves are increasingly affecting the world's oceans, destroying kelp, seagrass and corals, and killing swathes of sea life like wildfires that take out huge areas of forest. Research in 2019 found that the number of ocean heat wave days has tripled in recent years. A 2021 heat dome likely killed more than a billion marine animals along Canada's Pacific coastline, according to experts. The growing frequency and intensity of severe weather, both on land and in ocean, is a symptom of the global human-driven climate crisis that is fueling extremes, experts have warned, with current heat waves expected to persist well through August. The United Nations World Meteorological Organization, the WMO, reported earlier this month that global sea temperatures have reached monthly record highs since May, also driven in part by an El Niño event. Sea surface temperatures worldwide have broken monthly records for heat in April, May, and June of this year, according to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the NOAA.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.